message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
If you're new, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. Glad you came. We're in the middle of a series of messages under the title, Who is Jesus? And tonight we're going to try and tackle the question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God? Now, the way I'm going to do it is actually pitch in with a reading from John's Gospel. John is the fourth book in the New Testament, so if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. We're going to read the first few verses from John's Gospel. John, the historical tradition is that John is written by one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, perhaps one of the 12 disciples themselves. That's the teaching of the tradition, that this is John, the man that actually traveled with Jesus, knew Jesus. And so he knew the man. He understood the way that he lived. He understood the message that he came to bring. And he is summarizing it in these 21 chapters that we have in our Bibles called John's Gospel, which kicks off with some very famous words you will recognize. A prologue, a kind of introduction, which kind of gives the big picture of who Jesus actually is. Let's just read it together and then we'll pray. It says this in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that You're here amongst us now by Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You especially for the gift of Your Son. We want to know Him better. We want to understand and trust Him and love Him better. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, I pray use the words that I share tonight to create fresh trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, fresh devotion to Him, so that our hearts are changed, even our lives are changed by what You do amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is, what would Jesus have thought of what John says here? Because John's making a very grand claim. John is in no uncertain terms saying Jesus is God. I mean, he couldn't have spelled it out more clearly than he has here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything else he goes on to say, he kind of confirms the point. As far as John's concerned, Jesus is God. That's it. Jury's not out. Jury's in. That's it. The question is that what Jesus himself would think? Or would he have got this book and thought, good grief, you've completely messed it up. That's not what I meant at all. Who on earth has been getting to you, John? That's not what I wanted people to think I was at all. Did Jesus himself think he was God? That's probably the best place to start in trying to understand this question, is Jesus God? What did Jesus think? Now to be sure, the idea that Jesus is God goes right back to the beginning. You can't avoid it. In studying the early stages of Christianity, not just the books written by the Christians, but the sources written by some of the pagans, people like Pliny the Younger, referring to Christians worshipping Jesus as God in the first couple of generations of Christianity. So it's not something that was suddenly kind of foisted on Christianity, but by some over-the-top people who just got carried away and exaggerated. And, you know, one minute Jesus was a good guy, next minute, let's just say he was God. Let's just throw that in as well. You know, a party that went wrong, you know, just had a few too many. Yeah, Jesus was God. Yeah, let's go that far too. No, they weren't getting over the top. This is something that was right in at the very beginning of the Christian tradition, if you like. So what we have to think is, how did it get in there? How on earth did it get in there? Because get in there it did. People will sometimes say, does the Bible even claim that Jesus is God? Well, I've just read to you one place that definitely does. It's not the only place. Some of the other books written in the New Testament, letters written by Christians from churches to other churches, again, keep referring to Jesus in the highest possible terms. Places like Romans chapter 9, verse 5, which say it really bluntly, Jesus, who is God over all. Titus chapter 2, written by Paul, where he says talks about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, your throne, O God, referring to Jesus, will last forever and ever. I could go on. There are so many other verses that speak of it in that kind of clarity. There are other passages that are perhaps a little bit more subtle, but if you read them clearly, they are saying something absolutely unambiguous. You read places like Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, which says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You can't really argue out of that. That couldn't be more blunt. This is referring to Jesus and referring to him as carrying all the fullness of God. So wherever we go in the New Testament, we keep coming across this strong theme in the teaching. Jesus is God. That's the way they present him. Now, whether we believe them or not is another question, but that's exactly how he's presented. You might want to say, well, okay, this is the teaching of those other disciples. What about Jesus himself? What did he do and say that would give us this impression that he thought he was God? Because as I say, surely the best thing to do is to ask the question, what did Jesus think? Did Jesus think he was God? What was his own self-concept? And to help us do that, we can go to the very first gospel that was written. The Gospel of Mark was probably the first of the four that we have. And you have some of Jesus' behavior in there, which can only be explained as a demonstration of the fact that he considered himself God. I mean, go to Mark chapter 2, you get this story of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. This man who has been paralyzed for years, cannot move, literally can't. He's bedridden. They have to carry his bed around to get him into places. And Jesus heals him. Now, that in itself is a remarkable thing, but you could easily say, well, Jesus heal people. Other people in the Bible heal people. They're not God. Correct. But other people don't do the other thing Jesus did. Before he heals the man, he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, you might say to me that, yeah, but anyone can forgive sins, you know, especially if they're feeling generous. You know, if you're good, you'll forgive people. That's part of being a Christian, isn't it? Just being a forgiving person. Yeah. Yes, if the person has sinned against you, you are encouraged, expected to forgive them. But Jesus has never even met this man before. So what on earth is he doing forgiving him? What right has he got? It's a bit like if I went over to Luke's bass guitar and smashed Nathan's drums with and just caused all kinds of carnage and destruction here on the platform. And before Nathan Luke came over to here to try and beat me up, someone else stands up and says, don't do anything. I forgive you, Joel. You think, well, they're not, it's Luke and Nathan who are supposed to forgive me. It's got nothing to do with you. This is exactly what Jesus, he gawks around forgiving people he's never met before. It's just bizarre behavior, don't you think? Jesus comes, your sins are forgiven, and yours, well done, you're forgiven, well done, and you too, well done, I forgive you. But who are you? Jesus is claiming something much greater. He is claiming that he ultimately is the one that's been wronged. That's what he's saying. He's claiming to be God. That's why in Mark chapter 2, when he does this, this paralyzed man gets forgiven for all of his life's sins. And the religious leaders who are looking on, they turn around to each other, scandalized. It's outrageous behavior. He's saying he can forgive sins. He can't. This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. You can't do that, Jesus. See how offensive it was. So they understood he's claiming to be more than just a great man. He's saying something outrageous about himself. You spin over to other places in the Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus preaches the famous Sermon on the Mount, right there to the crowds, he's preaching away, and it gets to this point where he says, he starts to teach from the Old Testament, from the Torah. And the Torah, for the Jews, was more than just a holy book. It was the holy book. It was the kind of fountainhead of all truth and wisdom. It was life to them. It was the Torah. It was the sacred book of God. It was written by God. You can't question it. It's life-giving. It's perfect. It's refined more times than silver. It's the perfect word of God. And Jesus stands before the crowds and says, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes the Torah, and then he says, "But I say unto you." And then he does it again. "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." You've heard it said, but Jesus is taking the verses of the Torah and suggesting that he has authority to better them, to go one up over them. He's saying, "Okay, I know you take the Torah very seriously. Well done. Good for you. I do as well. But there's someone here who is even greater than the Torah, even greater than the law of God." Friends, that is an awesome claim. It's awesome today. Think how awesome, shocking, scandalous, outrageous it was in his own day. A few chapters later, Matthew chapter 12, he's down at the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple, talking about all that goes on in the system of worship and so on. And the people of the time, again, they would have seen the temple as their number one cultural emblem. The temple of the Lord. This is the great cultural center of Jewish life. And it's the place where God dwells. It's the most sacred place in history on planet Earth. It's the temple of God. You cannot speak against it. You cannot do anything against it. It's God's temple. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, speaking of himself, "One greater than the temple is amongst you." Now, what I'm doing here is just dropping out a few examples. These are honestly only a few examples of the staggering nature of the claims Jesus made. Why am I doing that? Because I want you to understand that Jesus had an extremely grand view of himself. In fact, you cannot explain his behavior unless you accept that he thought that he was somehow divine, that he came amongst us as God amongst us. And if you go to John's Gospel, you get it in perhaps the most brutal kind of clarity of all. John's Gospel was written for people like us who come at it with questions and curiosity. And you get places in the Bible, in John's Gospel, where all the curiosity is kind of dealt with because Jesus makes the situation incredibly plain. Most famously, perhaps in John chapter 10, verse 30, or one of the most famous, where he says in very straight words, "I and the Father are one." That's it. That's about as blunt as you can get. God and me, we're one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity there in a small verse in John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. Actually, if you go back a page earlier, you get something which kind of rivals it. In fact, it's probably even more dramatic in terms of what was happening. Jesus is in front of a crowd of bullies, you know, people that were against him. Some of his opponents would often get very vicious when they spoke with him, and he's at the temple and he's being interviewed, that's a nice word, by these enemies, really, who are trying to trick him, trying to cross swords with him and ask him tough questions to try and make him say the wrong thing. And Jesus finally comes out with perhaps the most staggering claim he ever made, perhaps the most remarkable statement that ever passed Jesus' lips. See, they're saying to him, "Who do you think you are? Where do you come from? What authority do you have? You're just a young man. Who on earth do you think you are?" Jesus says to them, after they've asked him the question, "You are not yet 50 years old," verse 57. "And have you seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was..." What's he going to say? "Before Abraham was..." "I was" would be pretty awesome. It would. "I was" would be awesome enough. Because he'd be claiming, you know, pre-existence. Abraham had lived 2,000 years before. Imagine if I stood here and said, "Before Abraham was, I was." Jesus is about to say something on that level, it would seem. But you know what? He goes even further. What we have to do first is back up. What's the one time in the Bible, perhaps the one time in history, where God gives us his ultimate name? There's one place, if you go right back, God speaks to a man and tells him his most intimate name. See, we like to give names to people. We like to name them so we feel we've got some control of them. That's why we name things, so that we can at least kind of categorize them in our minds and feel that they fit into our grid of reference. And Moses in the Old Testament is meeting with God. He comes to this bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. And he thinks, this is weird. So he starts to get closer. And then he realizes this is a holy place. He takes his shoes off because it's holy ground. And then this bush starts to speak to him. And he starts to see that God is giving him a mission to go down to Pharaoh and take God's people out of Egypt and rescue them for the promised land. And Moses realizes he's got a bit of a problem on his hands because, you know, he can kind of, he's, you know, quick, he gets it, he understands. He's going to have a slight trouble when he goes to Pharaoh's court and tells Pharaoh that this bush has been talking with him. I met a bush in the desert, and a bush wants some people, some slaves. Could we have them back? Bush wants them. He knows, yeah, that's not going to fly. So he's going to have a bit more information about who it is that's sending him. He says, who shall I say is sending me? Because I'm not going to the king of the world and saying, a bush sent me. Give me some more info. And so God says to him, he says, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. That's his name. What name do you have? I am that I am. Now listen, trust me, you could chew on that verse for a month. That is an awesome statement. It says volumes. God, we like to give names to God. God says, you can't do that. I will be who I will be. I am that I am. In fact, I am whether you are or not, whether you exist, whether you believe I exist, whether you care, I just am. I've never began. I'm never going to end. I just am. I just am. When you start to think or try to think what that means, you're getting close to the mysteries of the identity of God. He is completely self-sufficient. He is no way dependent on anything, anybody. Outside of time, he exists completely unto himself in perfect self-sufficiency. It's staggering. It creates a sense of awe among us if we understand it right. This is how God introduces himself to the human race. It's enough to send philosophers into hours of confusion. And then Jesus is asked by a few furious people in John chapter 8 in the temple, are you not yet 50 years old? And have you seen Abraham? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, they didn't take their shoes off and start worshiping. In fact, it says in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. You do one or the other with Jesus. That's the choices you have. Someone who claims to be God, you either take off your shoes and get fearful, or you start trying to kill him. And that's what they chose. Jesus managed to get out of the temple before they could do it. They understood what he was saying. Jesus was saying it clearly. I'm not here just as another teacher. I'm not here just as a good man. I'm God. I am. I am. When people in countries like the UK, cities like Brighton, are asked the question, who is Jesus? very commonly people will answer by saying, well, he's a good man. That's what we want him to be, isn't it? He's a nice man, a good man, a good teacher, a noble man, one of the great men, one of the great sages of the ages, one of this giant sort of, you know, chiseled out leaders of history, up there with Gandhi and Buddha and Confucius. A good man! Problem is, you can't really do that with this Jesus, can you? If you think about it, be logical with me for a moment. Can you say about this person, he's just a good man? Because good men don't claim to be God. Unless, of course, they are. A good man would never take the world into this sort of, you know, tailspin of religious confusion. It would be beyond him. It would be unfair. Jesus was happy to let people think he was God. He taught it. He persuaded them. So what was he doing? Was it true? Or is there some other explanation? So let's just quickly run through the other possible explanations. Because maybe he did claim to be God. Okay, fair enough. That seems to be in the Bible. That seems to be fairly reliable historically. But could it be he was lying? Could he just have been a liar? Well, let's just think about this. Is Jesus the sort of person you would expect to be a liar? Well, probably not. You can't see him as a con man very easily, can you? We're talking about the person in history most famous for virtue and love and humility and generosity of heart. Unlikely to be a con man. Now I know a con man is the sort of person that would want you to think he was loving. I mean, are we talking about the greatest hoax in human history here or what? Is that what it is? Just a massive big wind-up? Or is there something else underneath the surface? Well, the problem with the lying idea is this, actually. In the end, this is where I see it falling apart. If you con people, if you con a lot of people and get them to believe that you're something that you're not, you do it so that you can get something. You do it to get money or to get power or prestige. You certainly don't do it to get crucified. If Jesus was a con man, he may have been very gifted, but it was a strange, twisted con. It was an insane con, because where it got him was torture and death. He gained nothing but trouble from his elaborate con. Terrible trouble. So the idea that he was nothing more than a kind of, you know, a clever hypnotist, or, you know, someone who knew how to manipulate, it won't wash with me anyway. It doesn't make sense logically. He gained nothing from it. And he knew where it was going as well. There was only trouble in Israel for a man that went around claiming to be God. And yet he did it. So liar doesn't really wash. But maybe you want to go a step further and say, okay, not a liar, but maybe he was just insane. Maybe he was an insane liar. He thought he was God, or maybe he didn't think he was God, but whatever he did, he'd just gone crazy. He was mad. What do we think of that claim? Was Jesus mad? Now, that's an interesting one. I think it's more honest than the, you know, he's a good guy claim. Much more honest. You can't say he's a good guy. That's nonsense. But maybe we could say, well, he just lost himself mentally. He had a huge fixation, a delusion of grandeur, what you might call a divinity complex. He thought he was God in the same way that some people literally in lunatic asylums think that they're God. People that it's not uncommon through history. People have been afflicted with this terrible delusion that they are the Messiah, the Son of God, the great enlightened one, that I am, no one understands me, but I really am God. This terrible delusion that grips people. Could it be that Jesus was somebody like that? Well, think about it. Those people that get stuck in the tight kind of groove of megalomania, they don't actually have much space in their very busy, blown-up minds for other people, for a start. If your ego is so swollen that you think that you're God, you're not likely to be a giving, generous, forgiving, kind person, a gracious person, a warm person that wants to be around others, to bless them and do them good, who's happiest when others are benefiting from your love and concern. And yet Jesus consistently was like that. Jesus was always full of love for others. The fact he believed he was God, somehow it didn't cause him to be full of himself. Somehow he remained very humble, very loving. He wasn't full of himself, he was full of love for others. That doesn't go with the delusions of grandeur thing. Because someone who's that deluded is painfully deluded. They are unbalanced. They cannot contribute to society. They don't have the emotional capacity. They're all over the place. Jesus got emotional, but he got emotional for the right reasons. And he was very emotionally in control. So we can't just say, oh, he's just deluded. What's more, Jesus was brilliant. So even if you don't think Jesus is who he claimed to be, you have to admit he must have been incredible. That the fact that thousands would come out and gather, sitting literally at his feet, to listen to hours and hours of his teaching. They would queue up to just spend time with him. They would want to be around him to see what's he going to do next, what's he going to say next. They love the stories. Tell us that other story. What about this story? The way all the information, the ideas, the wisdom flowed out of Jesus in this colorful kind of creative tapestry. Jesus wasn't, you know, unoriginal like some so-called teachers are. Jesus didn't just read a few books and just regurgitate them. Jesus was always coming out with incredible wisdom and insights that were so deep, so profound, that even atheists 2,000 years later have to accept that he was incredibly insightful. He was a genius. The stories, the sayings, the repartee, the way he dealt with difficult questions, the way he asked very difficult questions. These aren't the ravings of a madman. This man was extraordinary. I can't put him down for someone who's just deluded. He was too broad, expansive, and rounded a person. It doesn't add up. It doesn't fit logically to say he was a liar. Neither does it fit logically to say he was mad. So what are we left with? He claimed to be God. Wasn't just a good guy. Wasn't lying. Wasn't mad. Well, maybe some would say, okay, he claimed to be God, he believed he was really God, and maybe the secret is that he was God in a way that you Christians are always missing. You never understand it, you Christians, with your Bibles. Because what Jesus was really was the first century Shirley MacLaine, or the first century Oprah Winfrey, or the first century Siddhartha Gautama. The Buddha. He was the sage, the guru, the mystic of ancient Israel. He was an expression of the Eastern mysticism in a particular culture, the Jewish culture. The Chinese had their Buddha, you know, the Orientals had their different mystics have come through, and that's what the Jews had, Jesus. And what Jesus came to communicate was not this kind of weird Christian Jewish theology that you have in your Bible, but the idea that God isn't a separate person from the universe, and the universe itself is actually kind of an illusion, because what exists, what is a connectedness of all things, everything around you, everything that exists, everything that we are is God. In fact, even our own identities, even our own individual personalities are an illusion. We don't exist as individuals. We exist as connected to the whole, the one, the monism, we might call it, where everything is somehow tightened together as one thing. We might call this philosophy pantheism, which means pan is everything, theos is God. The idea that God isn't a person separate from creation. God is creation. In fact, creation isn't a helpful word because it has no beginning. It has no end. It's all just this one that carries on eternally. And we are all part of it eternally, eternally, eternally. And what Jesus came to do was not to bring information from a personal God up there in heaven. Jesus came to enlighten us so that we would understand that we are all gods. In the sense that we all play our part as part of God. what the Hindus might call the Dharma, or you know, the different kinds of philosophies that come out of the East, that we're all connected in some mystical way. Jesus was trying to get it through the thick skulls of these, you know, these Jewish followers, but they didn't get it, they missed it. That's one way that we might understand Jesus, and it's a popular way. You'll notice, you know, you read enough books, you look around enough places, you go on the internet enough, you'll find a lot of people who go for this Eastern Jesus concept. There are problems with it, and I would say they are devastating problems. First of them is the obvious one, that there's simply no evidence for this. Jesus did not teach this philosophy anywhere. He just didn't. I mean, some people say, well, no, there's some carvings in India, or there's some things that he went down to Egypt. And occasional paperbacks that look exciting and awesome, and, you know, Indiana Jones-ish, will come out. And it makes it, you know, it's titillating and inspiring. But you look at the actual historical scholarship behind it, and it's not there. Because it's based ever so much on fascinating stuff that gets the tabloids going, but there's no actual history. There's no actual evidence of this. The evidence we have, the actual source material we have, does not offer us a Jesus teaching mystical Eastern guru religion. It simply doesn't, even though that would be convenient in our age when we like all the religious paths to look basically the same. But some might say, well, look, what about if Jesus was just saying it this way, but trying to accommodate it to their worldview? He was saying it in a way that the Jews would understand. So he sort of, you know, said it in a comfortable way. Frankly, that doesn't work either, because the way Jesus taught, he was always prepared to ride over other people's expectations of what he should do or say. He would call God Abba in prayer. He encouraged his followers to do the same. When you pray, say Abba. That means Papa, Father, in an intimate way. Jesus encourages disciples to do something breathtaking, revolutionary, to talk to God in that way. If Jesus was going to say shocking things, he would say them. He was prepared to bend people's minds with his teachings. And finally, I would say this. If Jesus really was a guru in the line of people like Siddhartha Gautama and others, he was easily the worst one ever. Because no one has ever got that idea from him. See, certainly not his disciples. It takes 21st century people writing paperbacks to get this from Jesus. The people that knew him and spent time with him and listened to him, they did not get this conclusion from what Jesus was saying. They just didn't. Because it's not really there. It's not what he taught in the end. He was a terrible guru if he was a guru. No, it doesn't work to say he was a mystic. That's not the category we can conveniently put him in. I know we'd like to, some of us, but it's not open to us. No, he was either lying or mad or a mystic. But all those don't add up. I think in the end I have to say God became a man. That's what I think Christianity is. That's what I think Jesus is. God did become a man. See, when we look at the Bible, we have to accept that it all revolves around this plain teaching, this central teaching that God came to us. God had to reveal himself to us. One of the problems we have when we talk about God becoming a man is we don't like the idea, perhaps, because we have this solid idea in our head of what God is or is not allowed to do. If there is a God, this is how he'll behave. This is how she will behave, or it will behave. This is precisely what will happen. And the idea of God becoming a man is just preposterous, because that doesn't fit our previously held idea of what God is like. Well, what I'd say to you is get rid of your previously held idea of God then. Who says your idea of exactly what God can or can't do is the right one? What people are doing endlessly through the generations is trying to work out through their own cleverness a way of saying this is what God's like, this is exactly what he's like. And we do it all the time. I remember, you know, an RE lesson when I was about 12, where the teacher who'd run out of ideas said, let's all just draw pictures of God. So he dishes out some paper and we're all sitting there breaking the second commandment with our crayons. And you know, while he's sitting in his chair rocking back and forth and wishing he didn't become a teacher. And we're kind of you know, well, this is great. We get a chance to make up God. You know, pictures of monsters and machines and animals and all kinds of stuff. Because that's what people do. We like to come up with our notions. We are, yeah, this is what I think God would, very good. That's the idea of what God's like. Who on earth would expect us to always get it right as to exactly what God's like? No. Friends, if we're going to find out what God's like, we're going to need help from God. We need God himself to introduce himself. That's it. That's what Jesus did. He came to show us what he's like. He came to reveal himself. He did it for centuries through messengers, through teachers, prophets, stories from the Old Testament. But then finally, he came himself to reveal himself. When you meet the God of the Bible, you'll meet him most plainly in Christ, in Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the revelation of God. So when you see Jesus, you see the way he acted, the way he lived, the way he did things, you'll understand that this is what God is like. And friends, what could be more comforting than to know that? What a comfort. Listen, for some of you, that's exactly what you need to go home with tonight. The knowledge that God is clearly known in Jesus. So you could say, what's God like? And I could say, well, he's invisible. He's immortal. He's all-powerful. Well, what have I really told you there? Invisible, what does that mean? Well, it means you can't see him. Immortal, that means he doesn't have a beginning or an end. Well, what I've told you there is just some things that are not true of God. I've told you some things that he isn't. How do we get a real picture? How do we get to see him and understand him? In Christ. He came to show himself to us. He said to the disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In fact, in this very passage we've been reading from, John chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You want to know what God's like? Come on, you do, don't you? That's what we all desperately need. Jesus. What is he like? What is Jesus like? What does Jesus reveal of God? I'll tell you just one thing, just to encourage you. Maybe for some of you, what you're going through in life at the moment is a season of darkness, a season of grieving, a season of pain. You're going through things that are so difficult, you're probably thinking, well, this preacher is not really helpful to me. It's just historical information. What about my life? Well, this is the good news. God is the kind of God that when he comes into your situation, he feels for you. He even grieves for you. Jesus went to the graveside of his friend Lazarus, knowing that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. What does Jesus do at the graveside? Jesus wept. He cried. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus cry? And why does the Bible say that? What a strange verse. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So? Of course he did it. It's a funeral. Well, actually, it's astonishing. He didn't have to weep. Surely he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could be smiling at this point. Ha, you have no idea what I'm about to do. But he cries. He suffers. He feels it. Why? Because he wants you to know what he's like. He wants you to know what God is like. What's God like? Well, he's the kind of God that weeps with you. You might be thinking, well, God doesn't care what I'm going through. He just doesn't understand. He's God. He's up behind a cloud somewhere. He has no idea. He doesn't even notice me. You are so wrong. You are so wrong. Jesus shows us that God feels acutely your burdens, your grief. He carries it with you. How wonderful that God became a man to show us what he's like. And God became a man to identify with us. I was thinking of the story yesterday of a psychiatrist called John White, who was doing his medical studies, and in the early days he had a lecture he missed on the subject of STDs. And he went to the course administrator. So I've missed the lecture on STDs. I need the lecture notes. I need the information. And she said, oh, you need to go down to the STD clinic then. Go to the clinic, pick up the information. That's where it is. So this nice Christian student goes down to the STD clinic. Okay, I've got to queue up with these people. Walks into the sexually transmitted disease clinic. Says, I need some lecture notes. I missed my lecture on the STDs. And the receptionist says, queue up with the others. What, with the people that have got STD? I haven't got any. I haven't done any. I've not got one. Queue up with the others. So this nice Christian student has to go and stand in line. And he's thinking to himself, this is so embarrassing, humiliating. I haven't done anything. Not like these despicable people. Just wanted some information. He's lining up with these sinners. And while he's doing it, he's realizing this is nothing compared to what Jesus did. Jesus, the purest, humblest, perfect man from heaven, the perfect Son of God, comes down to human level, queues up with sinners to get baptized on the banks of the Jordan. Jesus identifies with us, carries our shame, even your shame. Friends, there are things that you've done in life, things that you think I should never have done. Why did I do that? Things that I shouldn't have said, I shouldn't have thought, I wish I hadn't done it. Maybe things you should have done, you should have said, you should have thought, and you didn't. And you feel the grief of shame and guilt. You feel this sense, I've failed. I haven't got what it takes. I'm not as good as I wish I was. I wish I was more pure and holy. I'm so ashamed. And God is up there and he doesn't understand my shame. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't know what it's like to feel shame. I'm covered in shame. You're so wrong. Jesus carried your shame on the cross. And not only did he feel the weight of your shame as he hung there suspended between God and men, receiving the punishment for your sin, but he dealt with it. Because not only did he become a man, but he is also God. And because he's God and man, he's able to deal with our biggest, most sinister problems. Because he's God, he can deal with it. Because he's man, he can identify with us in it. He can deal with it for us. He can represent us before the Father. He's the perfect mediator because he's God and he's man. He understands both parties perfectly. He brings us together. And tonight, he may be bringing you together with the Father. Perhaps this evening, there are people here who feel this lack. You know you need to be saved. You know you need to be rescued. You can't rescue yourself. You don't know how to get out of the stuff you're in. You don't know how to save yourself. Or maybe you've been trying to be a better person, be a good person, holier person. It doesn't work. You know you can't do it in your own strength. You can't please God. You're never going to keep him happy. Your paper is too blotted. Your life is too covered with stains. God says, I've presented a mediator who is pure, a man who will absorb your sin, receive the punishment on the cross, and send you free from here. Today, you could become a Christian and know Christ for yourself. We're going to pray in a moment. We're going to stand and worship. I'm going to try and answer a question or two before we close, so we're going to fit a few things in. But if you're not a Christian, tonight, I want you to consider, is this the night I've come to Christ? We'd love to serve you, pray with you, help you, whatever. We'd love to do anything we can to connect you with God, but in the end, you need to respond to him.